Through faith and by faith, Hebrews 11. Looking at the achievements of faith from the perspective of persuasion and credence, part 3, Noah, by Randy Pritz, part of the So Great Salvation series. Today's text, by faith Noah, being warned of God of the things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Noah. Verse 7. Noah is the third exemplary faith that we have studied from the antediluvian ages, ages being framed, repaired by the word of God. God speaks, men react. The generation of Noah is seen by us here to be reacting. It seems to me that so far in these three studies, we've known little about what the faith of these patriarchs actually was in, or what they had believed. Our understanding of their faith has almost been defined by what we see the people around them not believing. All that we knew about Abel, for instance, was that he had made a more excellent sacrifice, though we weren't certain what made it more excellent, other than Cain's self-exalted reactions. With Enoch, again, we know so very little other than whatever his faith was in. It was enough to have pleased God and enough for God to have translated him. This in contrast to a world around him that was slipping off the deep end in rebellion to God's word quickly. Now Noah, we know a little bit more of Noah, though not in substance other than it caused him to do something that the Lord had commanded and turned out to be to the saving of his immediate family. This in contrast to a world that has gone so far as to be so wicked that the Lord is now not going to allow it to continue anymore. Remember now that the word of God that they are reacting so wickedly to does not yet contain the covenant of Abraham, the law of Moses, the Levitical priesthood, things and articles like that. This is simply their vile reaction to God being God. God being removed, having removed them, having kept them from the garden and added toil and thorns to their pain. God having castigated Cain and yet translated Enoch. God having given a cryptic prophecy and atonement pointing to the future Messiah. That's all the framing word that they really know. The rest, we suppose, God has left in the hands of men's innate moral conscience, which, sad to say, while detached from God, goes into a steep decline very fast, within the first and second generation, according to this, leading to a dramatic event taking place here in the 10th generation. Now, we've already begun to wonder whether it is what these saints did in that time that makes them to stand out. If it is, then we really don't know what it is that they did. We don't know what we're supposed to consider. So maybe it's not so much what they did, but more about what they believed, which in by context we can intelligently guess at, that would make them exemplary and pleasing to God and righteous. There's a third possibility, at least accounting towards righteousness. Each one of these three is in the line. They're building up the lineage leading to Christ Jesus. Righteousness in this case may have to do more with bloodline or the purity of that blood leading to Jesus. Being warned of God of things not seen, verse 7. A framing word is being added to God's word now in the 10th generation that will cause men to react in further negative or positive ways. It is written, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Genesis 6:3. So the word of God now is saying that 120 years from this date, the antediluvian age of man will be put to a sudden end. Why? Genesis 6:5 tells us, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. We know, of course, how every man and woman living then reacted, don't we? Well, all except for one. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:8. And then in 6:13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It's interesting to note that God, who knows all things, past, present, future, could have ended all this flesh day one after the fall. He wouldn't have had to been burdened with this entire matter, unless by doing so, he could make something very important for us to know, known to us. What could be made known that would be so important? Well, for one, the heart of man and the degeneration that comes upon the innate moral conscience when it's detached from God by this self-exalting will. Second, that he is not and will not give up on man and has promised man a worthy seed called Redeemer. This may now look like the end for a great many rebellious but time-granted hearts. Think about that. They're rebellious, yet God is granting them time to prove this out. Might look like the end of these many rebellious, but there's no end in store for the great many whom God has called out to be confirmed to Christ's holy image. We see how people of that age react as Noah and his family build that ark. They put old Noah to a great deal of ridicule and shame. And I imagine that these converts that our author is talking to is trying to draw together and build them up. I bet those converts have tasted a similar vile taste of ridicule for their new beliefs as well. So is the ridicule of ungodly sinners reason for us or them to turn round? Is the shaming of these so-called religious and high priests enough to put down the hammers and stop building this ark? The faith of Noah, you see, endured every one of these sticks and stones and names, perhaps for more than 60 years, until the vessel was built, was pitched and stocked, and the first raindrops began to fall. Harder yet for him were the sticks and stones when they were thrown at his wife and his sons and his sons' wives. Because of his faith, because of Noah's faith, they are trusting in Noah's faith, just as our families are trusting in our faith. Even that small, even little faith that we carry and that's wavering and that we've wrestled with all the time. God's word frames the ages. Men react. Very few men react right. Perhaps it should be said that no man reacts well unless he be touched, unless he or she has found grace in God's eye, is touched by that grace, by which he condemned the world, verse 7. Here's an interesting thought. In this part of the sentence is, he, is he God or is he Noah that is performing the action of condemning on the world? Is it God by his word that's doing the condemning? Is it Noah being obediently faithful to the command given to build an ark? The idea of this will come up again in the New Testament when Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." John 5:45. Let me explain it like this. How can a man be guilty of failing at what's impossible for him to achieve? The man could tell the judge that he's being unreasonable. "You're condemning me for something nobody else is able to do as well. Condemn me, and you have to condemn everyone else that's failing this as well." Well, wait a minute. Noah didn't fail at this. Noah achieved this. He did what the others, for rebellion to the word of God, failed to achieve. And here it was not impossible for them to achieve this. It's just that they did not want to achieve it. In fact, they attempted to hinder and slander Noah in his effort to achieve it. Yes, it is God doing the judging, but the grounds of condemnation proceed from what the faith of Noah in obedience to the word of God was able to achieve. In a certain sense, in the act of saving his house, Noah was enabling the thing that brought the final sure destruction upon theirs. Here in the Greek, the word world is a different word being used, not ages as before, but cosmos, which means order or collective order or the arrangement or, orderly arrangement. There's your best definition. At the end of this age, the framing word of God remains intact, and it continues. It is what it's always been. It'll be what it always will be. What's being shifted in the next age is the collective order. This flood represents a major shift in that collective order, perhaps the greatest shift that any age has had to adjust to. And by all appearances given, this shift in things was necessary. The few descriptions of what the culmination of the antediluvian age was, it's macabre. It's like a freak show. Perhaps it's best that there are very few descriptions of it, so not to give the wicked of our day any further ideas. There are a number of theories out there on the internet, you'll find. We don't know if they're right or wrong, but it's interesting. They range from, along the lines of cross-species breeding to genetic manipulation and beyond. There's all sorts of theories out there. But all we really know for sure was that the people of that age were wicked in ways. So wicked in so many ways that only the final tribulation generations on earth will do similar or understand. How will these ages leading up to that final generation proceed to be condemned? Will there be more men and women like Noah, faithful through it all, obedient to the end, from which this condemnation will proceed? Noah could be said to be a shadow type painting of picture of Jesus. Jesus built for us a steady rock. This time when the waves come crashing around, when the sands collapse under our feet and wash away, his rock holds firm. The flood is also a shadow type picturing of a version of baptism. One faithfully builds from the blueprints of God, the vehicle battle worthy to the saving of his household, places his fate and his family's fate into God's hands, is sealed away in the watertight graces of God through flood and storm, comes out the other side in a bold and fresh, washed and clean new age. There's just so much rich visual imagery in Noah's story to pick up on. Became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Verse 7. Let's not think to say that Noah had been programmed by God to achieve all this. Noah was not God's robot. God sought to employ Noah's faith. But that's how a good many people think of this. They'll think that leaders are born leaders, that it's in their DNA, that I could not achieve this because I have not been made that way. I'm not a leader nor an achiever. Well, but I got to ask you, how then can it be said righteousness, which is by faith? Now, this doesn't mean that we should clap and applaud that Noah had figured all this righteousness business out and did what the righteousness business told him best, you know, as his human mind could see it. It is God that should be applauded for designing the craft, God that should be applauded for creating the lightweight and workable gopher wood, creating the hay and the straw and the fruit and the wheat and, you know, to name but a few of his righteously giving and contributing things. How about the physics of water displacement? How about a round of applause to God for that? Noah simply believed in God, believed in what Jehovah had said, believed God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Just like the couple verses ahead of this, just like the author has already said. Our relationship to Christ is much the same. Yea, for us believing, but super yea for Jesus giving us something far beyond our own making in which to believe. What he had done and who he is giving me something most substantial and obvious and easy for me to believe. To tell you the truth, it is a whole lot more exhausting work trying not to believe and avoid it at this point. In fact, the thing that non-believers are describing in us as blind faith is rather them being blind to all the meaty substance of the framing word of our Lord Christ Jesus, what he brings to the table. It is the substance found in the person and work of Christ Jesus and his righteousness to which we respond and believe. And I'll say it again, yea for us believing, but super yea for Jesus having given us something far beyond our own making in which to believe. And so, be it said that we too are heirs of this righteousness. Heir means to inherit it from another. The righteousness was not originally ours. It was someone's that had bequeathed it. The testator of it died, and therefore we have received it. In this case, the testator again lives. And so, having received this, we now take this with us to wherever he calls. Noah did not innately have this righteousness. As it is said, he, quote, became heir of it. There's so much more to say about Noah. For the first time in this chapter-long exercise, we're going to run out of time before we run out of available information. What matters most is how we process this information already considered. The author of Hebrews would want us to consider it in the context of spiritual growth, you know, the meat of the word, and towards the resolve and endurance of faith even during its harsh persecution. And I would like to add to this, the much needed growth and endurance under persecution, that this often plays out in different ways during different ages. The same framing word, of course, it's always there and it's always a rock, it's a steady anchor, it's always what it is, what it'll always be, that framing word. But there's a variety in the temperament of negative reactions amongst the people during those many ages. For some, it becomes more head-on and in-your-face oppressive. For others, it presents itself more subtly, and it's more well-hidden. Today I feel the age has made a sudden shift, like within the past 20 or 30 years. The milder age we elders of the age once knew, we now know, is not coming back. Once again, we'll have to be reminded, the words of this Hebrew author, to draw near, to hold fast, to consider and provoke, perhaps in bolder and more courageous ways than, you know, the previous age once called for. To consider and provoke one another unto love and to good, or even better, good works.